My name's Nick. I'm one of the pastors, and we are in the middle of a Ruth series. Ruth is a book in the Old Testament. I want to tell you a little bit about what's been happening in Ruth up until now. Ruth is a story about three main characters, a woman by the name of Ruth, a woman by the name of Naomi, and a man by the name of Boaz. And if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you're very familiar with Ruth and Naomi. And what's happened is Ruth and Naomi were in a country called Moab. They left that country because there was a drought, and they went back to Naomi's hometown, which is Bethlehem. They went there because they heard that there was food. They went there because they had nothing else to do, in the sense that Naomi's husband died, Ruth's husband died, and Orpah's husband died. Orpah was Ruth's sister. Orpah decided to stay behind, but Ruth decided at great peril to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem. They arrive in Bethlehem. They have no food. They have no money. They have no prospects. They are the lowest rung of the social ladder. They are widows. They are poor, and they are alien because they don't belong there. And so Ruth goes into the fields, and she starts to pick up some of the wheat and the barley that falls down behind some of the reapers. And those of you that were here last week will see the coincidence and providence of God as Boaz just happens to be there. Boaz is the man who owns these fields, and he happens to notice her, and she happens to be in his field. And we spoke about the providence of God last week. This week, we're going to talk about how kindness is a pebble in a pond. And so I'm going to be reading from Ruth chapter 2. In the English Standard Version, I'm going to be reading from verse 13. This is when Boaz has noticed Ruth, and he's been very kind to her, and he's said to her that, "I want you to stay in my field, and I want you to glean," which means to pick up as much wheat and barley that has fallen on the ground as you need. And she says to him, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. An ephah of barley is about 30 pounds of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after she was satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours. He is one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted." So when she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that even though this was written thousands of years ago by a collection of people empowered by the Holy Spirit, I want to thank you that there is truth and there is power in your word. I want to pray for grace to be able to speak accurately of the grace of God that is revealed in this passage. And I want to pray for the grace of the Spirit of God to be on our ears as we hear and as we respond to your word. So who is Boaz? Well, to figure out exactly who Boaz is, we've got to jump back to chapter 1, which is when he was initially introduced. And Naomi says, now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of great wealth and influence. So when Scripture talks of a worthy man, we're talking of a man that is of great wealth and influence. And in those days, a man that had great wealth and influence was usually a war hero. One of the ways that you got great wealth was once you had participated in wars and you had gathered all the loot of the people that you had beaten in those wars. And the interesting thing in the context of all of this is that we know, as I said in the very first chapter of Ruth, we know that the Jews had fought a lot with the Moabites. And so a lot of his loot and his treasure would have come from battles with the Moabite army. So we know he's a worthy man. We know he's a man of great wealth and influence. He's a war hero. We also know that he was the clan of Elimelech. Why is that important? Because it's important to us as we begin to understand what it means and how our wealth and our future in those days is tied to property. And if you were of the clan of someone, it meant that you had property rights, that there was an ability for you to maintain the property rights of the family of that particular person. Now, verse 4 says, "And behold," we read this last week, "Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord be with you.'" Boaz is not just the opposite of Naomi in the sense that he has a lot of influence, and Naomi and Ruth have none. He has a lot of wealth, and Naomi and Ruth have none. But he's also the opposite of Naomi because he's not bitter, and he's not twisted, and he's not frustrated. He's a big, joyful man. And he walks in, and he says to his reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Now, this is kind of weird for us to say. It's probably unlikely that your boss would walk in one day and say, "The Lord be with you." Unlikely. But we do have a man in this congregation that reminds me a lot of Boaz. And you saw him this morning. It's John Vallejo. Now, why do I say that? Because how many of you have ever heard John Vallejo say to you, "You're the best"? Anyone? Anyone have that? How many of you guys have received a text from John and he says, "You're the best" on there, right? When I first got to know John, and he would say to me, "You're the best," and then I saw Alan's phone one day and he texted John, "You're the best." I went up to John and I said, "John, help me out here, bro. Because if Alan is the best, and I am the best, and Neil is the best, and Karen is the best, then no one is the best, you know? And so you've got to say, like, you are the best, or you just got to drop the whole thing." And he said, "No, Nick, let me tell you a story. Because I work in construction. And one of the things that I realize about the construction kind of industry is that it's a hard industry. It's full with people that are moping around a lot of the time and people that are angry. And when I get on the construction site, what I like to do is tell everyone, "You're the best." And I tell them that, and what it does is it just raises the general level of attitude on the work site. And I'm like, now I feel bad, of course, you know. Now I feel bad for, like, my little petty, "You're the best." This is the kind of man that Boaz was. This big man, he walks into the field and he's basically saying, "What's up, my homies? How you doing? I'm here. Everything is going to be great." And they respond and they say, "And the Lord bless you too." He's a big man. He's a joyful man. He's a large man. The total antithesis to Naomi. Because as we read in Naomi saying, "Don't call me sweet." That's what Naomi means. "Call me bitter because the Lord has dealt harshly with me." And Boaz is a man that integrates his faith and his work. How many of you guys have ever been, I don't want to say swindled, but anything's kind of happened to you when you've heard the phrase, "Oh, that's business." You know, anyone ever heard that? "Oh, that's business. Don't take it personally, that's business." It's an excuse to be exploitative, and it's an excuse to be ruthless. And what we like to do is we like to dichotomize our lives and basically say, okay, this is business and this is spirituality. And Boaz is not that kind of person. Boaz is a man that integrates faith and work. And we know that he is a good man, and we know that he's a generous man, and we know that because in Israelite law, the law said that when you harvest your field, you are supposed to leave the edges of your field for the poor and the alien and the widow so that they can pick some of the grain that's left over. We know that he's a generous man because he does that. And we know that Ruth was able to glean because he was not squeezing every ounce of profit that he could out of his own harvesting. We also know that he's the kind of boss you want to work for because he takes care of his workers. Well, how do you know that? Well, he gives them lunch. And we know that because in verse 14, it says, "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' And so she sat beside the reapers." And so we know that he didn't have to do this. This was not common in those days. But basically what he did is he gathered his workers and he sat them down and said, "It's time for your lunch break." He empowers Ruth. How many of you know that if you own the field and you really want to bless Ruth, what you can do is take a whole sheaf of barley and you can just go and hand it to her and say, here we go. But he didn't do that. There is something unique about empowering an individual to actually say, I'm going to help you and this is how I'm going to help you. And he really does make it easy for her, right? So what she does is she goes and she picks up the barley or the wheat that's on the ground, and then he says to his guys, you know what, why don't you just drop some wheat and barley on the ground just so that there's a little more. Oh, and oh, by the way, why don't you let her just take some sheaves out of the big sheaves that you have harvested and that you've put them over there. Now, reapers weren't allowed to do that. Sure, they were allowed to pick up the stuff that landed on the ground, but they weren't allowed to go to the sheaves and pull out any of the wheat and barley. But he says, why don't you go ahead and let her do that? And so he's not just giving her a handout. He's empowering her and saying, I'm going to provide a way for you to be able to take care of yourself. And this is a man that integrates faith and work. And those of you that have the privilege to be business owners, those of you that have the privilege to employ people, those of you that have the privilege to empower, my call to you in the context of this is rather empower someone than hand something out. Yes, there are going to be times where God calls us to just be deeply generous and just to give. But if you have the privilege of being a business owner, if you have the privilege of having workers, find a way that you are able to empower them. We said 2 weeks ago that Ruth is a history book, it's a love story, it's a manual on biblical man and womanhood, and it's also a history of race inclusion, how the Moabites were included in that. And so one of the things that I realize about Boaz is a man who knows how to treat a woman. Now, he doesn't exactly have the best pickup line, okay? Come and dip your morsel in the wine. I wouldn't suggest that if you're sitting at a bar, you see some young lady that you like, gentlemen, and you say, come and dip your morsel in my wine. You know, it's not going to work today, but, you know, that's what he did. In verse 14, he basically says to Ruth, come and participate in my meal. That was a huge thing for him to do, and we'll get back to that, you know. He risks being misunderstood for showing kindness to an enemy foreign seductress. But he knows how to treat a woman. And we know, first of all, he knows how to treat a woman because he noticed her. Now, last week we said, we don't know why he noticed her. Maybe she looked like a tourist. Maybe she was alluring in some way. But he noticed her. And men, let me say this. It's a simple thing to just notice different things about your wife. Whether it's the way she cuts her hair. Whether it's the fact that she's had her nails done. Whatever it is. It's important for women to be noticed. And when you notice her, it trust me, it is beneficial for you in the long run that you do that. Now, I'm not saying that you notice her for your benefit. I'm just saying the added bonus is that it will be beneficial for you. The second thing is that he generously provides for her. He provides her with not only gleaning privileges, he also gives her a meal. So he doesn't just give her the barley, he also gives her the meal, and he goes out of his way to empower her. He provides generously for her. He serves her. This is the most interesting thing in that meal. He actually takes the roasted grain, and he, remember in that social structure, Ruth is way at the bottom. And what he does is he takes this grain and he serves her. Woman, this is the kind of man you need to be looking for. Men, this is the kind of man we need to strive to be. He protects her. Ruth is in real physical danger. Let's look at verse 22. Naomi says to her, you know, I think it's a better idea that you go with his young woman rather than the young men because you might be assaulted. Right? What if someone says to you, I don't think you should go there because you might actually get physically assaulted. There was the great possibility of Ruth being physically assaulted in the field. And what Boaz does is he provides protection for her. He says to the young men, as we covered last week, no one is to touch her. Make sure that not only no one is to touch her, but you're to provide for her needs. So we need to notice our wives. We need to provide generally for them. We need to generously for them. We need to serve them. We need to protect them. And this is not just physically. You know, it's interesting because I was talking to Karin about the differences in our upbringing. And one of the differences in the men and women that were married in our age, when we got married in our 20s, we were living in South Africa at the time, is that is that men had to be able to literally, physically protect their wives. It was that kind of environment. And wives would look for that. Wives would look for an ability in a man to literally, physically protect them. Now, that may not be the case in suburbia here in the United States. It may be, depending on where you live. If you live on the border of Fullerton and Anaheim, I'm just saying, maybe that is part of what you need, you know, in a man. But it's not just that. It's the spiritual and emotional protection that a husband is called by God to provide his wife. Sometimes, men, that's protection from you. Sometimes when God says, Nick, are you protecting your wife? And I'm like, of course I am. He's like, because you're the one that she's actually needing protection from right now. Little harsh, that one, huh? But true. Wives, you don't have to put your hand up, but true. I know, it's true. We need a protector. Sometimes the protection, and I've asked Corinne if I can share this. Corinne was going through a rough time, and we were talking through, and one day I just grabbed her, and I grabbed her by the face, and I said, stop listening to the devil. You need to talk to your soul more than you need to listen to the devil. And that doesn't sound like protection. That doesn't sound very loving. But in that case, if your wife is going through something emotional or spiritual, you need to be able to stand in the gap and protect her. And I didn't just do that. I prayed for her, and I walked through that issue with her. But sometimes it is even protection from our wives. We're protecting our wives both from ourselves and from themselves, because a lot of the time we can be our own worst enemy. And sometimes we just need someone to speak direct truth to us to remind us of who God is and who we are. As husbands, we need to raise the status of our wives. Boaz said, you come and sit here. Now, he did not presume, because he was not betrothed to her and he was not married to her. So he did not presume to raise her status to his status, but he said, come and sit with the reapers. She had no right to sit with the reapers. The reapers were citizens of Israel. She was neither a citizen and she was a woman. She had no right to sit there. But he raised her status and he said, come and sit at the table and come and sit with the reapers and I am going to serve you. You know, when as a preacher, when you prepare something, and you're like, that's a good point. And the Spirit of God says, but you are not doing it. And you have a choice. You can just leave it out because no one would know, right? I mean, you wouldn't know if I leave it out. But God's really challenged me on this specific one. And he speaks tenderly to her. Verse 13 says, she says to Boaz, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted and spoken kindly to me. You can translate that as well to say, you have spoken upon the heart to me. What that phrase is used of is a man who grabs a woman by the head and puts her against his chest and just speaks kindly to her. Grab is the wrong word, but takes a woman, not grabs a woman, but takes a woman, places her head on his chest, and speaks tenderly to her. I was saying to Neil the other day, I've noticed a big difference between the way men that have grown up in South Africa and men that have grown up in the United States lead. And we need to learn from each other. I said, generally, men from South Africa are good at leading their wives and not loving them. Well, not that they don't love them, but American men tend to love their wives more than they lead them. And so we have been called as men to both love and lead our wives. And some of you, depending on your upbringing or depending on your character, you're better at one than the other. I'm better at leading than I am at loving. But when I look at this, I need to actually understand that no, I need to add, in the context of my relationship with Karen, not just the ability to, yes, I can lead her well, but I need to be able to hear her say, and you love me well. Does it make sense? Now, I know that we're sitting here in a lot of different circumstances. I know some of us are single. I know some of us are divorced. I know some of us are married. And some of you are like, what does this have to do with me? Trust me. Even if you treat any person in this way, you're going to open the door to be able to share the gospel of grace with people if you treat them in this way. Finally, he publicly affirms her. He says in front of all the reapers, oh, I've heard about you. I've heard about what you've done. I've heard about the sacrifice you made when you left your homeland and you came here. And he publicly affirms her. And men, when you publicly affirm your wife, not just for how she looks, but when you publicly affirm her for what a good mother she is, what a good worker she is, what a good whatever she is, when you publicly affirm her, you take that, never mind just the whole fact that you compliment her, but you take it to another level when you affirm her in front of other people. And finally, he points her to God. In verse 12 of last week, verse 12 of chapter 2, when she says thank you to Boaz, Boaz reminds her, and he says, it's not under my wings that you've come, but you've come under God's wings. And men, it's not our job to make our wives dependent on us. It's our job to make them feel loved and led and understand that they are under his protection and that their hope and their future lies not just tied to us, but to the God that gave them everything that they will need for life and godliness. So kindness is like a pebble in a pond. What does that mean, Nick? Well, I mean, if you ever thrown a pebble in a pond, it's got ripples, right? And what happens is when we are kind, it ripples in ever-increasing concentric circles. I want you to picture this. Ruth is returning home with 30 pounds of barley. Now, 30 pounds is not heavy. If you put 30 pounds in a barn, especially for those of you women who do CrossFit, you're like, 30 pounds, whatever. Just remember, this is 30 pounds of a very uneven weight, okay? It's barley, so it's tiny little seeds, and how does she carry it? She has her headdress, so she takes her headdress off, she puts that on, throws it over her shoulder, and she's carrying 30 pounds of barley. Now, imagine Naomi sees Ruth coming with 30 pounds of barley. There is no way you could have gleaned 30 pounds of barley. Naomi's looking at her and thinking, something unique has happened here. Something out of the ordinary is going on. Verse 19, she asks a series of questions and makes statements. Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? So in other words, where did you glean? Where did you pick up the stuff? You couldn't have gleaned this. You must have got a job. No job would have paid this much. Finally, she says, blessed be the man who took notice of you. You could not have gleaned this. You could not have worked so hard. Someone took notice of you. So she goes, boom, boom, boom. And in the midst of asking her question, she suddenly answers her own question. And she's asking Naomi, who is it? Who is it whose eye that you caught that gave you 30 pounds of barley? Because there's no way you could have worked that hard to get that. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, and this is key here, blessed may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. This is so interesting because the last statement that Naomi made was that God had forsaken her. And as she sees Ruth coming with 30 pounds of barley, suddenly Naomi is saying, God has not forsaken the living and the dead. And so God is still taking care of us. When we are kind, so Boaz's kindness was pointed towards Ruth, and yet the beneficiary of Boaz's kindness in this context happens to be Naomi. Overabundance makes people ask those questions. Why did this happen? Who did this happen through? How did this happen? So Naomi suddenly realizes that food is now no longer going to be an issue. I mean, the first day of gleaning and she's come back with 30 pounds of barley. And not only has she come back with 30 pounds of barley, but there's a hidden blessing in her pocket, and we'll get to that. 30 pounds of barley. So suddenly Naomi realizes that food is not going to be a problem anymore. If we manage to get that, it's not going to be a problem. But she asks, this is the cool thing about this book. We know something that Naomi doesn't know because she doesn't know it's Boaz yet, but she knows something that we don't know. So in this context, Naomi says to Ruth, the man's name is Boaz. Now, of course, Ruth doesn't know anything about Boaz. She just knows that he was kind to her. And Naomi says a very intriguing thing here. She says, this man is a close relative of ours. He is one of our guardians or family or kinsmen redeemers. Now, in the original audience, some of the people that this book is already written to would probably know what that is. Now, we don't know what that is. Most of us are thinking, what does that mean? But what he's done is he's sown the seed in this love story of saying, there is a future provision that is coming. In other words, you think this provision is great? You think the 30 pounds of barley is awesome? Just wait, because there's something hidden in the character of Boaz and in the way these relationships interplay that you are going to be deeply surprised by. We know something's going to happen. We don't know what right now. So we see the three things that I want to end with. The table, the burden, and the pocket. The table, we know that Ruth is invited to Boaz's table. Ruth, as an enemy of Israel, because she's a Moabite, as a woman, as a widow, the lowest of the social class, is just like we were. Scripture says that while we were still enemies, while we were still enemies of God, while there was nothing in us to love, God died for us. And we were invited to his table. This large, joyful, kind, compassionate man draws us to his table. And Boaz represents God here. How many of you guys have seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Right? And this kind of wasp family, this American family, arrives at the Greek feast and they bring their little bundt cake, right? And I told you last week that this is an offense. If you go to a Greek home, I don't know about, I'm sure Mediterranean cultures, other Mediterranean cultures are similar, but if you're invited to a feast at a Greek home and you bring something, it is offensive. Because what you're communicating to the people that you're bringing something is you are not able to feed me and you are not able to take care of my needs. And so here she is, this little lady, and she gives this bundt cake. And of course the Greek woman is like, what is this? Now, it is probably because she's never seen a bundt cake before, so she doesn't know what it is. I don't even know why it's called a bundt cake, but that's for another story, okay? But she's asking, what is this? Not, what is this cake? What are you doing? Why are you bringing food to this table? The thing is, we need to realize that when we bring our good works, and when God, I'm so kind to someone, and you know, I gave money to the homeless man, and I didn't kick the dog today, and I was nice to my wife, and I bought her flowers. You know what we do? We bring a bundt cake to a Greek feast. And God is saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? What is this? Is this going to impress me? I mean, the Greek mama was not impressed. I mean, would you be? You know, with a little bundt cake. Now, if any of you have brought a bundt cake to a dinner, please don't feel any kind of guilt or condemnation, and just understand the main point. We think we're offering something of worth, and God is saying to us, no, I've invited you to this feast. I am providing for this feast. All you need to do is take your place at the table and understand you cannot provide anything for this feast. The cool thing about the table of God is that we are not just sustained, we are satisfied. We aren't just given enough. This is not like, you know, the life of Pi, where they rationed their stuff because they were on this life raft, or Broken, where they had like half a biscuit every day so that they could survive. It says that she was satisfied. Let's read that. She wasn't just satisfied, she had some to put in a doggy bag, okay? At mealtime, he gave her the roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. Then when she goes back to Naomi, and Naomi says, blessed be the man who took notice of you, and Ruth says, and she told her what had happened, and she gives her not just the barley, but the leftover roasted grain. And when we come to God's table, it's not just, I will give you exactly what you need. You need, you know, 600 calories to survive, you'll get 600 calories. You need just enough kindness. You need just enough forgiveness. You need just enough grace in terms of your life. I'll give you just what you need. No, God super abundantly over provides for us when we sit at his table. So much so that we end up filling our pockets so that we can go to others with that same kindness. The burden. I mentioned this before. Who took notice of you? You know what? When we are carrying a burden of God's generosity, people take notice. Let me say, I'm pretty sure Ruth was not going like this. I can't believe I've got to carry this 30 pounds of barley. It's ridiculous. It's so heavy. Why didn't he ask some of the young men to help me carry this, you know? I bet you, as heavy as this was, she had a smile from ear to ear, unbelievably thinking how God has provided for her. I am carrying 30 pounds of barley. I'm walking all the way from the field to Bethlehem. I probably walk all the way to Hebron. I don't care, because God has provided for me. And the problem is, as we walk through life sometimes, the burden of God's kindness and provision becomes heavier and heavier. Why? Because we're not really that hungry. See, when we don't get, when we're not hungry like Ruth was, suddenly God's provision for us, it's more of a burden. It becomes the burden of mission. We look at it and we're like, great, I need to carry 30 pounds of barley. And I'm like, are you kidding me? You're moaning about effort to be able to carry the blessing that God has given you? Now, all of us have been there. I've been there. All of us have been there. She's carrying this. And this is something that we need to understand when it comes to the burden, because the burden represents Ruth, which represents us, the church. We are the ones that are carrying God's kindness and generosity out into the world. And this is important because Ruth does not rest. After lunch, it says that she got up and she went back into the field and she gleaned. If it was me, I'd be like, hey, Boaz, glad you took notice of me. You know, I worked really hard in the morning. The sun is at its hottest point right now. She doesn't assume. We covered this last week. She wasn't entitled. She got up as soon as that meal was over, and she went out and she continued to work in the field. Not only did she continue to work in the field, but it says until evening, she grabbed the barley and she beat it out. So it wasn't just the sheaves. She got all the seed of the barley, put it in, and carried it. She does not rest. She is empowered to work, not empowered from work. When God blesses us, do we ask the question, who can I share this blessing with? You know, she was satisfied. She put it in her pocket. Off she goes to Naomi. Naomi, when we talk about the pocket, represents a bitter, frustrated, hopeless world. Now, those of us last week, we look at Baltimore, for example, and I don't want to get into the social, political reasons, but I do want to say this. I want to say that I think a lot of what happened in Baltimore happened because people were bitter and hopeless and frustrated. And all that happened was the spark ignited something in a bitterness, hopelessness, and frustration. What are we going to do? What is going to change? How are things going to be any different? And that spark just ignited something. And we look at ourselves and we think, we're not that bitter, we're not that hopeless, we're not that frustrated. Well, let me say this, there is not much difference from what happened in Baltimore, which is looting of a city, which I'm not saying is good in any way, shape, or form, but think of the core of what I'm saying, the bitterness, hopelessness, this idea that nothing's going to change, the spark of actually saying something is going to happen to take notice, just this frustration of I don't know what to do. There is little difference in the root of that in terms of looting in Baltimore and this suburban middle-aged retail therapy. You know, our response to bitterness and hopelessness and frustration, it just looks a whole lot better. Our response is, we're not throwing things, we're not setting things on fire, we're not calling attention to ourselves, but at the root of our souls is the same bitterness and hopelessness and frustration. Something is wrong. People say they're going to fix it, but they never do. People say they're going to be held accountable, but they never are. And in the root of it, we find ourselves a bitter, hopeless, frustrated people. Now, what happens in that context is it's the pocket of God's kindness, the hidden pocket. She brought out of her pocket this kindness. And she says to Naomi here, not only do I have this burden of God's kindness and generosity that I'm carrying, but there is this hidden blessing that I want to share with you. And this is that blessing that Ruth shares with Naomi that makes Naomi no longer bitter, no longer frustrated, no longer hostile, no longer hopeless. But actually where she says, God has not forgotten the living and the dead. And Ruth did not say to Naomi, hey Naomi, God has not forgotten you. Ruth showed Naomi great kindness and sacrifice and allowed Naomi to come to the point of actually saying, God has not forgotten me. Do people look at us and see a satisfied people or a sustained people? When people look at me, do they see someone that's satisfied or sustained? Barely just alive, living in a very similar way to the rest of the world, having the same concerns, the same anxieties, the same stresses, being burdened by this burden of mission? Or are they seeing someone that is satisfied with the grace of God? Now, I'm not just alive. I live an abundant life. It doesn't mean my life is free from trial or pain, but it means this. It means that I'm carrying a burden of God's generosity, and I also have a pocket of hidden blessing. And I'm looking for someone to share that with. Both my burden of God's generosity and my pocket of hidden blessing. God, who can I share that with? You know, there's a better table. Luke 14, Jesus talks about this great banquet. And he talks about a man who decided to throw this great banquet. And he invites all his friends. And his friends say, and this is a paraphrase, his friends say, no, I've just bought a new house. Sorry, can't come. No, I've just bought a new business. Sorry, I can't come. Sorry, I just got married. For me, that's like the only legit reason right there. Is, you know, I just got married, I can't come to a banquet. Not legitimate reasons in those days. When you were invited to a banquet, you went to a banquet. It was a showing of that person's kindness and generosity towards you. And so this man gets upset and he says, okay, fine, they won't come. You go out there and you invite the poor and you invite the crippled and you invite the lame, the outcasts, the wanderers, the aliens, the widows. You invite all of them to come in to my banquet because none of those guys that were originally invited are going to be here. You see God's redemptive picture from Genesis through to Revelation. You see God in Abraham saying, through you all nations will be blessed. You see in the context of Ruth how God is including a Gentile nation in the genealogy of Jesus. And you see as Jesus speaks of this in parables, how he's saying it's not just the Jewish people that are going to be included in my salvation plan. It's going to be anyone that responds to the table of my grace. And then you see Peter, as we covered about 2 months ago, sitting there and this sheet comes down full of all sorts of food. And he says, don't call anything unclean that I've called clean, meaning that the Gentiles are going to come in. What's the one common theme? Yeah, it's food. I mean, that's obvious, right? Okay, so Ruth, the table, Boaz's table, Jesus' invite to his great banquet, all this food that comes down. But it's also this. It's an invite that we don't deserve. None of us deserve that. And even the people that were friends with this man rejected that invitation. Let's not reject that invitation. Jesus is better than Boaz. We weren't just not invited. We were enemies of God. Scripture tells us that. And you might be sitting there saying, Nick, you keep saying that. I don't have a problem with God. You know, he can do what he wants. I'll just live my life. I'm kind of ambivalent about the whole thing. It's not like I'm an enemy. Stop saying I'm an enemy. No, Jesus made it very clear. You're either for me or against me. The one stance we cannot take when it comes to the claims of Christ is a stance of ambivalence. We can't take that. We either have to reject the claims of Christ or accept them. And it's in this context that Scripture says that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, God called us to his table. We have nothing to bring to his table. We've already covered that with a bundt cake, but think about this. You've made this beautiful, beautiful table, these awesome centerpieces and candles and everything looks great. And then you invite a bunch of orphan children. Do they know how to behave at a dinner table? Anyone have that? We've had that. No, they don't. Do they know that you probably shouldn't put your foot on a table? No, they don't know that. They don't know how to behave at a table. And one thing that we feel is like our invitation is, of course we should be invited. Of course, who wouldn't want me at the dinner table? What we don't know is that we are those that mess up the dinner table. Not only do we have nothing to contribute, we are like those kids that are just throwing things around because we don't know how to behave in the context of God's grace. Boaz gave her bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is richer in mercy than Boaz ever was. He's richer in his sacrifice and kindness because, yes, this may have cost Boaz in terms of profit, where Ruth was literally eating his profits, but this cost Jesus everything. his whole entire life, brutalized physically and separated from God on that cross so that we could have access to God? Boaz invites Ruth to sit next to him at a simple table, and we are invited by Christ to be seated with him in heavenly places. Boaz speaks kindly to Ruth, but Jesus speaks more kindly to us because Hebrews 12 says that his blood speaks a better word. It's not just his words that he's spoken, his actions speak a better word. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And listen to this in the context of what we said. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him at his table. At his table is not in the scripture. But seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Not just sustenance, satisfaction. Immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus does not speak of just enough. It speaks of overabundantly more than we could ask or imagine. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. We can't bring anything to the table. This is it. This is the gift of God, not a result of works, that any man should boast.